Is the gospel relevant in today's America? Is there even a reason for God? We get answers from one of today's leading Christian thinkers coming up on this edition of Inside Lifeway.
Welcome to Inside Lifeway, the official news podcast of Lifeway Christian Resources. I'm your host, Brooklyn Knoll.
Americans' curiosity about spiritual things may be at an all-time high, but is God the focus of their search? One consideration is literally, is there a reason for God? For those who claim to know God, it seems that increasingly God is looked at as a life coach or a genie in a bottle. One author has called this search for a feel-good relationship with God therapeutic deism. Beyond questioning whether there is a reason for God, many are asking if there is really even a reason for the gospel. I'm Chris Turner, filling in for Brooklyn today and visiting with Timothy Keller. Dr. Keller is pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan and author of the New York Times bestselling book, The Reason for God. His latest book is titled, The Prodigal God. Dr. Keller was born and raised in Pennsylvania and educated at Bucknell University, Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and Westminster Theological Seminary. He started Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan in 1989 with his wife, Kathy, and their three sons. Newsweek has called Dr. Keller the C.S. Lewis for the 21st century. Dr. Keller, welcome to Inside Lifeway.
Thanks for having me here.
Well, let's begin with this label, the C.S. Lewis for the 21st century. Explain a little bit about that comparison and what that means to you and because of the profound impact that you've said that C.S. Lewis has had on you.
Well, number one, C.S. Lewis has had a very profound influence on me and my wife. In some ways, I learned about C.S. Lewis through my wife. However, I'm being charitable to allow Penguin and other booksellers to use the term with regard to me because it's I don't really deserve to be mentioned in the same breath with C.S. Lewis as a Christian thinker. He was a tremendous writer and a passable speaker. I am a good speaker and a passable writer. And he was an original thinker. I'm actually more of a distiller. So I don't feel that the it's really fair. On the other hand, I don't want to be too curmudgeon-y, with publicists
right.
and people like that. So I'm saying, okay, there it is. But I always wince when the term is used about me.
Well, it's interesting. I did come across a description of your books as being called part of the corrective Christianity movement. First, is the evangelical church in America in need of corrective Christianity? And then second, do you think that term accurately describes your two books?
I'm not sure what the speaker meant by corrective Christianity, but yes, it is. It definitely is trying to call people to look at the way Christianity is incarnated in our culture and make some fundamental changes. In that sense, probably the answer is yes. Though I'd love to know quite what the speaker had in mind.
I think that statement that you made about the way that Christianity has been worked into our culture, give your assessment of how you look across the evangelical landscape in America and where Christianity is.
Well, first, of course, I do think that Christianity always goes back to the default mode of moralism, moralistic therapeutic deism, which is, I think, what Chris Smith that's the term he coined as a sociologist, saying that that's really where most people are. Moralistic meaning, if I live a good life, God will bless me. Therapeutic, has more to do with the purpose of religion is to make me feel good, not to build community or change or enhance the well-being of my neighbor. It's to make me feel good. So moralism is a kind of works righteousness. If I live a good life, God will bless me. Therapeutic means religion is really about me and my needs, not about service. And deism is that God is there but not all that intimately involved in my life and not a holy, loving, transcendent, dominant presence in my life either. And so it's actually a great way of talking about where we are in our culture right now. So moralistic therapeutic deism.
When you like in the book, The Prodigal God, you talk about the younger lost brother and the older lost brother. and that hasn't necessarily always been the emphasis of that passage of Scripture, the older lost brother.
Right.
He really kind of falls into that moralism. Do you feel like it's kind of where we default as believers?
Yeah. Well, the younger brother, pardon me, is the therapeutic person. Mm-hmm. The older brother is the moralistic person. I think Christian Smith is right in saying that they're oddly enough, the worst of both of those models are combined in our churches.
Yeah.
But the idea, the younger brother is, it's all about me. I want to be able to be happy. Give me my money so I can live the life I want to live. The older brother thinks he's living a life of self-denial and service, and he's, you know, obeying his father and working very hard. But he's doing it in such a way that he feels then that the father owes him and everybody owes him all this respect. And so the elder brother is the moralist. The younger brother is the more therapeutic person.
It seems like in our churches, and I think this is something that I personally have fought, is to fight against that moralism. Why does that seem to be the default for where many people in the church go?
It's because it's the default mode of the human heart, whether you're religious or not, actually. The older evangelical preachers would say this. You look at at Genesis 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they realized there was something wrong with them. They realized that since they no longer had that right relationship with God, there was a shame, and they felt naked, which is a biblical term for a sense of I'm not at ease with who I am. Mm-hmm. And so they sow fig leaves to cover up their nakedness, to cover up the feeling that there's something wrong with me. So we all go out there to create a righteousness for ourselves, and we are trying to cover up this sense that something's wrong with us, which is what the Bible calls sin. And so we're trying to prove ourselves, and we are doing everything we can desperately to patch up a righteousness, a sense that I'm worthwhile and significant. Now, you can do that through religion, mm-hmm. or you can do that actually by going out and trying to get a career, or being beautiful, or becoming a really hip person, and yet they're all fig leaves. And people in the church, without knowing it, though they look at the hip person in Greenwich Village who's living this licentious life, that you're actually both about the same thing. The default mm-hmm. mode of the human heart is self-salvation and patching up a righteousness to deal with their lack of relationship with God. And therefore, ultimately, the moralists aren't different than the therapeutic people, that the older brothers are really not that different than the younger brothers. That's part of the message of the book.
Yeah, and you address some of that in The Reason for God. It also really brings in where Paul talks about in Romans, that they had in their heart to believe. It's almost like we have to consciously deny that God is there to keep from defaulting to one of these, that we have it in our heart to seek God.
Mm-hmm.
And that to really we have to suppress that to go a whole different direction to keep from having to confront that. And we search for that in all these other ways.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, your books and Michael Horton's book, Crisis Christianity, are very popular and seem to raise serious concerns about the prevailing legalism in the American evangelical church. You write in Reason for God, in the Christian understanding, Jesus does not tell us how to live so we can merit salvation. Rather, he comes to forgive and save us through his life and death in our place. God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and who acknowledge their need for a Savior. And you discussed this morning in Lifeways Chapel, really, that our greatest need is to recognize we are spiritual failures.
Yeah.
And is legalism something that is in our churches to the point that we really need to be more conscious from pulpits to address that?
Yes.
The quick answer is definitely
the
yes.
quick answer is yes. If you go back to what I said about patching up a righteousness, you'll start to realize that maybe you might want to say that legalism, narrowly defined, may not be in all the churches. So, for example, you might have a church in which there's not a lot of emphasis on the law, and not a lot of emphasis on, you know, what we would consider legalism, which is we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do,
right?
And that more conservative legalistic church may not be in this mega church. You walk in the door, everybody's dressed down. There's not very little talk about no drinking, no smoking, that sort of thing. And yet what Michael Horton is saying, the messages are here's how to get your life in order. Here's how to manage your money well. Here's how to just trust God. You just have to trust God, and you just have to really love him, and you have to really serve him. What is that? Mm-hmm. Now, that's not what we would consider legalism, but in the end, it's moralism. It's a way of saying, now, you've just got to get your life together, mm-hmm. and God will bless you. And that will crush you, because it was better to be an old-fashioned legalist. Mm-hmm. Because if you say, I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't go with girls that drink and smoke— well, you know, that's something at least you can kind of do. I mean, it makes you self-righteous, but at least it's not going to destroy your. It's not a model that you can't maintain at all. But when you say in most evangelical churches, be a good person and really trust in the Lord and study your Bible and really surrender and attempt great things for God, that will crush you because you'll never attain to that. And the implicit message is. And that's how you'll find God's blessing, because there's no emphasis put on the finished work of Jesus as the real basis for your self-image.
And that really, there's nothing new under the sun. You know,
no.
This just cycles through.
Right.
That may have been dormant for a while, but these are the types of things that Bonhoeffer.
Go way back. I mean, the monastic movement, believe it or not, I think in some ways was recovery of the gospel. From the idea that you could just do anything you want and you know, a kind of moralism. It was saying, I really believe that. I mean, that's a long subject. Don't ask me about it. I don't know enough to give a good answer here.
Right.
The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel.
Yeah.
The Great Awakenings were recoveries of the gospel, where people just slid back into a kind of moralism and be nice, and the power of the gospel was lost, and the churches were dead. And then somehow you get a hold of this, the basic notion of how the gospel makes us different than every other religion, and then there's a renewal.
Do you feel like we're in one of those times now? It seems like some younger people. Now, I know there's the whole going in the direction of the emergent church, but there also seems to be some people in their 20s that feel like that the church experience, religious experience of their parents, those of us in our 40s, that it rings hollow to an extent. Do you feel like there's a search out there for a deeper meaning of the gospel?
Yes. It's early in the morning. I'm into short answers.
Yeah, that's fine.
Yes, though. Okay, I'll go on just so the interview doesn't fall apart here. I don't really at this point see a nice cohesive, coherent group of people that I would say they're the people who are recovering the gospel. Mm. I think in all the movements, everything from Southern Baptist to Presbyterian to the emerging church, I would never want to point to one of these movements and say, these people have lost the gospel, these people have got it. But I think there's a recognition of what you're talking about, that the gospel is not just getting your doctrine right, but it's bringing it into connection with the heart so that it actually changes the way in which I live and the way in which our churches react to non-Christians and engage the culture. So there's a struggling toward this right now, and I think there's a great hunger for it. But most of the time, people don't even identify – they can't even name what it is they're after.
Yeah. Well, you make a statement in your sermon on Luke 15 as well in The Prodigal God about every human idea about how to connect with God is wrong. Just explain that real quickly if possible.
I can be very quick because it's what I was saying before. The default mode of the heart is to either make God holy and therefore demanding, and I have to really live a very good life in order to get in right with this holy God, or that's what I would call the conservative God, or the liberal God, which is the God of love, and he accepts everybody and includes everybody, and he wants to say to everyone, no matter what you believe or what you do, I love you. And those are nice, simple, one-dimensional views of God, and they actually make things very, very simple. Actually, the gospel is that he was so holy that Jesus Christ had to die for you, because he couldn't just wink at what you did, your sin, But he's so loving, he was glad to die for you, and so loving that his death now clothes you in his righteousness so that no matter what you've done or what you are doing, you can know you're accepted by him. See, that means God is not just really holy and kind of loving or really loving and kind of holy, but on the cross, you see the infinite holiness of God and the infinite love of God at the same time. In fact, only because Jesus died as a substitution for us, a substitute for us, can God be infinitely both at once. It's just, it's actually, in a sense, paradoxical, and yet it all makes sense. And it's very theological. And I actually think that one of the signs of moralism is a lack of interest in theology and doctrine. Because if you're kind of just a conservative, one-dimensional moralist, you just say, well, what's really important is you obey all these rules, and you don't get into doctrine and theology and atonement. And if you're a liberal moralist, which is what matters is just that you live a good life and work for justice in the world because God loves everybody, again, theology doesn't matter. It's mainly ethics. But when you recapture the gospel, you're interested in biblical teaching and doctrine. And at the same time, you lose both that self-righteous smugness that liberals and conservatives had toward each other. So one sign is an interest in theology. One sign is a loss of that swagger and smugness. And it's one of the reasons why it's hard for people to hold on to the gospel. And they tend to slide back into simpler views of God.
Yeah.
Simpler views. They don't want to have to do doctrine. They just want the rules.
Mm-hmm.
They want sermons that basically tell them, you're doing okay, just try a little harder and it'll be all right.
Yeah.
So that's why it's just the easier way to go. It's the path of least resistance intellectually, spiritually, morally, and the church is always returning to these that condition, and that's why we need revival.
Yeah, and actually, in the long run, it's actually the path of most resistance because, as you point out, you get very tired.
That's true of everything, though. In the long run, in the short run, the path of least resistance leads to a worse situation.
Mm-hmm.
It's another way to put it is disobedience is always easier in the short run, harder in the long run,
mm-hmm.
and obedience is always harder in the short run and easier in the long run.
Mm-hmm.
Just like a diet. Okay. In other words, if I don't eat what I want to eat today, in the short run that's going to be hard. In the long run, I'm going to feel better. And if I eat anything I want, in the short run it'll be easier. In the long run, I'll be, you know, going to the doctor and having all kinds of problems. And it's very similar here.
Unfortunately, now I feel under deep conviction with my diet that I've been on. I need to be a little more legalistic.
Don't look like you need a diet like I do.
So, well, obviously there is very much a reason for God now as much as ever to know God in a true way. And you know, that's one of the things that I've appreciated about both of your books is that both point towards the gospel as a solution. The books themselves, and I think you'd probably be the first one to admit this, that's the reason for the books,
mm-hmm.
is to bring people back to the very simple idea that we are separated from God by our sins, and there's nothing we can do to recover any type of relationship with Him except for to fall on His mercy,
yep.
and ask through faith for Christ to save us. So,
right.
Hopefully those will continue to do well because it's just another opportunity for people across the culture to experience the gospel. Dr. Keller, thanks so much for being with us today. We really appreciate it.
Thanks. You've been a delightful person.
Thank you.
Inside Lifeway is a production of Lifeway's Corporate Communications Department. For the latest Lifeway news, to subscribe to our e-newsletter, or for media contact information, visit the online newsroom at www.lifeway.com/news.